Well, last week, y'all might remember that we left off talking about finances and how we should think of finances as one of those additional burdens that we might encounter on some of these end-of-life decisions. There are, of course, physical burdens, social, emotional, spiritual burdens, and then, of course, the financial burdens that we began touching on last week. And these are certainly complex things to think about, especially given the uncertainty of healthcare, not knowing what sort of things might be covered by your health insurance, what sort of things might be covered by Medicare, Medicaid, and those types of things, and the difficulty in getting firm answers and data on questions that you might ask before you decide whether to receive various treatments or not. But let's remember one of the principles that we talked about last week regarding that prohibition against unpayable debts. You might recall that Davis's point here is that God's word forbids accepting medical services for which we cannot reasonably expect to pay out of resources that we possess, that we can expect to earn, or that we have been explicitly promised by reliable people. So remember, the principle came from the clear teaching of God's word, which tells us that we are to keep our word if we make various obligations, that we, if we happen to accrue debt and making a vow to such things, that we have some sort of plan or means to make good upon that debt. And then the three sources that he talked about in which finances might come from. Remember, there are resources that we already possess, things like, of course, savings or other assets that you might have, even various retirement funds that might be cashed in early, those types of things that could help alleviate the financial burden. There's, of course, health insurance and how that helps to offset, but also pay for some of those expenses. And then he talked about those things that we might expect to earn. Here, of course, we're talking about future earnings, right? We're talking about the possibility that someone may return to health and be able to go back to gainful employment. And so they can, perhaps in good conscience, make a commitment to certain financial obligations with the likelihood that they would return to labor to be able to pay off some of those debts. And then we talked about that third category of where funds might come from, the explicit promises from reliable people. And so those might be commitments that we secure, and Davis makes the case that we are to secure those things prior to such treatment. So it could be family members, friends, the deacons within the church, other church family members. It could be benevolence organizations. It could be you talking with a physician or hospital administration to see if they would offset some of those expenses. Those types of things that we talked about. And then crowdfunding, that's a big one. We'll actually come back to that one a little bit later in the class. That's not something that Davis addresses particularly in the book, because that's something that's fairly new. So let's apply this principle to how we might think of something like medical treatment for children. That's one thing when death might seem imminent because of other physical burdens that we're experiencing at more advanced stages of life. You're experiencing organ failure or cancer that is spreading throughout your body and so forth. But in the case of young children, Davis points out that if a serious medical condition arises, there are other biblical principles which come to bear and might guide us in our decisions. Now, of course, parents have a responsibility to provide for their children, don't they? They have a responsibility to nurture them, to seek to protect them from the evils of this world, to instruct them in the truth of God's word. Those are all clear commands from Scripture. And we could deduce, therefore, that in this area of health care, that the parent has the responsibility to lovingly care for the child. And remember, way back we talked about how if someone is put in a scenario where they are not able to make that decision, that the close spouse, family member, or so forth, who might make that decision for them, is to base that decision upon what they presume that person would make for him or herself if they had the awareness cognitively to make that decision. So we can apply that principle still to a parent-child relationship. That a parent is that surrogate healthcare provider, if you will, making a decision on behalf of the child who doesn't understand or have the awareness and development cognitively to make that decision, but we can make it presuming what we think our child would make, if that makes sense, right? What we might do if we were in that same situation, that same position. And so that doesn't mean then that our previous principle about taking on debt, that doesn't mean that it's null and void just because we're talking about a child. But notice how Davis, he wisely nuances the way that we think of debt. He says that if there is a reasonable expectation of future earnings, that we might be then permitted to take on debt. So when you're talking about a young child, there's not only the potential of that child's future earnings, if he or she is restored to health, but of course you're talking about parents who have a young child and they themselves are still of working age, and they could think in terms of their own labor and how they can contribute to some of that alleviation of debt. So let me read a case study here from the book and then get your all's thoughts here. It's a little bit lengthy. Joel is the 5-year-old son of Megan and Brian Miller. Concerned about dizziness and then mild seizures, the Millers agree to have Joel tested. The scans reveal that Joel has a brain tumor. A biopsy determines that the tumor is malignant. The Millers are heartbroken and scared. The doctors involved believe that with aggressive treatments and strict attention to the treatment plan, Joel has an 80% chance of complete remission. Humanly speaking, the odds favor Joel's living a productive life once the fight with cancer is over. As a medical matter, it is easy to see that the Millers should agree to follow the doctor's instructions. As a financial matter, the picture is less clear. Megan and Brian are both between jobs. One of the reasons they were reluctant to have Joel tested was financial. They weren't sure they could even afford the tests that were recommended. If the tests were out of reach, they were sure that any treatment would be also. Brian is an auto mechanic and has never had health insurance. Megan's work as a software developer had benefits, and when she quit work to focus on Joel, Brian had steady work. They planned to purchase a government insurance plan, and so Megan did not pay to continue her company health insurance policy. The process of finding a government plan was difficult. Between the hassle and the high cost, they had not finished the process when Joel was diagnosed. Although they can still get basic coverage, the deductibles are high and the maximum benefit is low. Even with help from a consultant recommended by the cancer clinic, they do not honestly see how they could ever pay for the cost of Joel's treatment. The decision that the Millers must make in this case is terrible. On top of the anxiety surrounding the prospect of some combination of radiation therapy, chemotherapy, and brain surgery, they do not have the money to pay for the treatment that Joel needs. Together, they have been crying to the Lord in prayer for Joel's supernatural healing and for God somehow to provide them with the money. The Lord's answer so far has been to show his love in other ways. Their friends have drawn close to them. They have grown in their prayer lives. They are more at peace with each other than they have ever been. Yet Joel's seizures are growing more frequent, and no one has stepped forward to offer to help them pay for the treatment. Megan and Brian talk about organizing a fundraising drive. They talk about bake sales, car washes, and putting pictures of Joel on donation cans in local stores. In the end, they decide against this approach. Megan decides against it because she has done research on how much they could hope to raise this way. Once the costs of the efforts are subtracted, the gain will not be nearly enough to make the treatment affordable. Brian decides against the fundraising approach because he isn't comfortable with squeezing his friends and neighbors for money. He has seen others take the fundraising approach before Joel's diagnosis, and it has made him uncomfortable. Sometimes he bought some brownies or put a couple dollars into the donation can, but it never seemed quite right. After studying the problem of his attitude, he has determined that God's word calls him to be both generous and prudent. Before Joel was diagnosed, Brian had decided that it wasn't prudent to give haphazardly to these requests, giving a little bit when the appeal hit him emotionally, but always resenting being asked. Confident that the deacons at his church would know far better where the most pressing needs are, he stopped giving to these private appeals and instead started giving beyond his tithe to the Deacon's Mercy Fund. His income has been meager recently, so his contributions have been small, but they have been steady. He recommends to Megan that they ask the church for help rather than have a public fundraising campaign. Megan agrees with Brian's approach. The deacons carefully consider their request and the church's resources and make a little over $3,000 available to them. Brian and Megan are moved by the offer since they know it is a sizable portion of all that their church has. It is more than they are likely to raise by a public campaign, and yet it isn't nearly enough to ensure their ability to pay for the treatment. It may seem that there is no choice for the Millers to make. Their situation may seem identical to the situation that Ben faced earlier in this chapter. That's the one we talked about last week with the older gentleman who had those different options before him. For lack of resources, it may seem that the Millers cannot honestly promise to repay the cost of cancer treatment for Joel. In the Millers' case, however, there is a crucial difference between Ben's situation and theirs, which is... Yeah, Joel is young and is likely to recover and earn money on his own. Megan and Brian also have years of earning potential ahead of them. The reasonable prospect of these future earnings makes it possible for the Millers to make an honest promise to pay for the treatment. Any thoughts on this particular case study?
It's scary when I would be willing to do that.
Yeah, sure.
It's a whole different perspective when you're talking about father and kid.
Yeah, when you're talking about yourself in an advanced stage of life and your children are grown and settled and so forth and know the Lord, and that's obviously a much different scenario, isn't it?
Giving an 80% chance of surviving.
Yeah, that's pretty high. Yeah.
Right.
It's not like a 50-50, you know, flip a coin and go either way.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, I kind of find it weird, like, that they wouldn't ask some friends in a sense. Like, I get the idea, like, when these random people, like, oh, give to this child, give for this event, and you know, if I had a really good friend and they asked me for money, I would scrape together probably every cent I possibly could if they were in that situation. Mm-hmm. And, you know, if that's $200, if that's $500, but, like, I think people who really have good friends that care about them in a deeper way would be willing to help. And even if they maybe knew, would be willing to help, I think, even apart from asking.
Okay. You know. Yeah, so in a scenario like that, a good friend like Seth might...
I don't know about him.
He might... Yeah.
It seems a little mindful, though.
Well, here's something that Seth might do. Seth might grab coffee with Brian or get lunch with him sometime and talk about some of those things and perhaps encourage him to think things through from a different perspective and say, you know, this is a way for others to love and serve you. And especially the deacons who know that he's been giving faithfully, even those small amounts, perhaps for many, many years, to sit down with him and say, hey, let's think through perhaps some other options in which others can serve you and try to help. So yeah, that might be a good approach. Sherry?
I think there's usually a lot of money out there for children, mm-hmm. much more than putting it their way. So
right.
I just think, you know, the American Cancer Society, there would be all kinds of ways that there would be funds. That doesn't mean that the family still is not responsible for some of it, but I think that they're going to do everything possible to make sure that child has their surgery. But also there's Medicaid programs for children as well.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So if they're in financial need, they could apply for those.
Yeah.
And the hospital would help them do that.
Right.
So the hospital's not going to abandon them. I mean, usually these places, you know, are bad for these children.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, there may be hospitals in other cities, right?
Exactly.
But then you're talking about the potential accruing of other expenses for travel, time off of work for the parents, those types of things that would be worth exploring. But again, there might be other friends and family who would be willing to give, you know, frequent flyer miles or hotel rewards points and those types of things to help offset costs. Right, yeah. And we might think of, you know, if we were to take this scenario and change it a little bit, as Davis does later in the book, and he says, you know, you could envision a scenario in which the child may have a very advanced stage of cancer where the probability, humanly speaking, is very, very low. And it could be that the parents decline treatment because they know, you know, this is God's providence as hard as this is. So it's not as though just because we're talking about a child that the parents are now obligated to do whatever. It could be that in good conscience they look at the data and decline such extraordinary measures.
Didn't one state the parents did
I don't know. I know there's been cases on the flip side of that. Well, there was a case in England not too long ago in which there was a young child or an infant, and the parents didn't want to remove the life support. And someone had offered even to pay for transport to another facility, maybe in America or something, but they wouldn't allow it.
Yeah, twice in the last year that happened in England.
In England?
Yeah, Charlie Garb was the first one during the second trial, but both of them wanted to come to America and they weren't allowed to.
So let's think of this question for a moment. Are there any of those sources that y'all have mentioned in this particular scenario, family, friends, church, hospital, those types of things, is anyone obligated to help them in this situation?
What do you mean by obligated?
Yeah, obligated.
Not legally, but... No, morally or ethically.
Morally, yeah. Yes.
Within your means.
Who we are.
You know, it says, the Bible says, do good to all, but especially to those of the household of faith.
Right.
It doesn't mean you have to, like, mortgage your house for them, but, like, within your means, you are obligated to at least do something to try to help you, whatever that may be, moral support, prayer, other things.
Yeah, so let's take this scenario and think of, okay, here's two categories of people. There are those, of course, the immediate family, and then there's everybody else. And we could make the case that everybody else over here, that there are many there that ought to certainly help. But are they obligated? I think that's a difficult thing for us to say, especially if you are the family, you're Brian and his wife over here, and they've got a sick child, if they are under the presumption that these different spheres of people are obligated to help them and they're not helping, well, that can lead to great resentment, anger. They could see someone driving a nice car and yet they're not giving to help them. They're not making the same sacrifices that they are and so forth. And it can really, of course, create tension within the family of faith. Now, that's, I think, an important thing because we want to guard our hearts and minds against coveting, against jealousy, which could be the case in their particular situation. Yeah, Jake, do you have your hand?
Well, the way that you were framing that question, it seemed like this burden of obligation was, I guess, and I'm not saying this is wrong, but it seems like it seems to go in and out as if it's a when you have two options, you know, black or white, yes or no, where there's like a really defined line where you're either obligated or you're not obligated, rather than perhaps, I don't know, but the other way you look at it is it's a spectrum of obligation, you know. Immediate family, closer, like, as you get further out, you know,
right,
you're less obligated. And there are people in the church who are more obligated than people who are less obligated.
Yeah, we can think of that moral proximity, right? Those who are closest to the situation, immediate family, close friends who may have that higher sense of obligation to help. Now, of course, any situation that we might face, it's possible that we will not recover. It's possible that treatment will cause greater suffering and hardship than if we were to decline such treatment. And it's possible that financial burdens are not alleviated, and the burdens of finances as a contributing factor lead us to decline treatment. It could be that taking on those financial debts could be with us for the rest of our life. It would be hard for us to envision being in a situation like this with a young child, but again, it's possible that the principles that we've covered throughout the class would be applicable in applying to a terminally ill son or daughter. But there are promises that the Lord makes to us in Scripture that we can draw comfort from. Think of such places as Deuteronomy 31, where we read, "Our Lord God will never leave us or forsake us." Joshua 1:9, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." And Philippians 4:9, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And so no matter what happens, we know that God is providing all that we need according to those riches in Christ Jesus. Now let's talk for a few minutes about crowdfunding and how we should think of that. As he alludes to in this case study, you know, back in the day, you might see a coffee can with a child's picture on it at the gas station or outside on a table outside a grocery store or something like that. You might even see family members standing at an intersection with a bucket with a little hole in it where people can make some donations and such. Bake sales, garage sales, car washes to raise money for needy causes. But realistically, these things would oftentimes require more effort than donations when you think about the sheer amount of manpower in giving of time and then the money that might be generated through such things. But of course, with things like GoFundMe to offset healthcare expenses, that allows people to make anonymous donations, more sizable contributions, and then the scope of the number of people that you're reaching is obviously much, much larger. And so perhaps you've seen GoFundMe drives that have generated thousands and thousands of dollars. I've seen some that the goal has been $500,000 and it's raised in a matter of weeks. Now, there might be legitimate reasons for establishing a GoFundMe page, but as with anything, there can be abuse. You remember a few months ago, there was that couple who made this story about a homeless vet who gave her his last $20 for gas or something like that. And so they started a GoFundMe page, made thousands of dollars, and then the couple essentially embezzled a large portion of that money so they could buy a nice car and other home furnishings and such. Or it could be that someone puts up an estimated cost of medical expenses. You know, here's this procedure for our child that's going to cost $100,000, and it generates a lot of interest. You know, it's tugs at your emotional heartstrings, and you want to give to help. No one puts a GoFundMe page that's not going to generate some sympathy, right? Not going to put something up for maybe your dog or whatever. It's going to be for a child. It's going to be a very heartfelt, sorrowful situation. Maybe people do for their dogs. I don't know. Okay, cats. If you put one up for a cat, forget about it. But let's think about if someone were to put up an estimated cost. You know, our initial information is that this is going to be $100,000 of expenses, including rehab and everything else for our child. And then the money is raised, but then afterwards they find that health insurance kicks in a portion, some of it is discounted and so forth, and maybe realistically it was $50,000 or $60,000. And then all this money is already given to the family, and of course they can easily justify, well, there was time off of work for husband and wife, we accrued emotional burdens and stress and so forth, we need to go on a vacation to regroup as a family. I mean, there could be all sorts of abuse. It starts as legitimate, but money can be a very tempting thing. And it's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. And of course, there's stories that some of y'all may have heard. The Kickstarter a number of years ago of the guy who set up a Kickstarter to make potato salad. Do y'all remember that? Yeah, he started a Kickstarter to make potato salad. And Kickstarter has these different levels of giving. So if you give certain amounts, and he said this, I'm just making potato salad. I haven't decided what kind yet. So for any donation that you make, he said, with your help, we'll be on our way to successful potato salad. You will get a thank you posted on our website, and I will say your name out loud while making the potato salad. If you pledge $20 or more, you will receive a potato salad haiku written by me, your name carved into a potato that will be used in the potato salad, a signed jar of mayonnaise, the potato salad recipe. Yeah, you'll get to hang out in the kitchen with me while I make the potato salad. You can choose an appropriate potato salad ingredient to add, and you can receive a bite of the potato salad, a photo of me making potato salad, and a thank you posted to our website, and I will say your name out loud while I make my potato salad.
And people were dumb enough to contribute.
He raised over $55,000.
Yes.
Yeah. He did. But it was obviously just a humorous thing that a college student did, and I think he got so much flack for it that he donated the vast majority of the money to some other charity. I'm sure he kept some of it, but
to make potato salad.
So So when we think about, again, we think about donating or giving to some sort of a GoFundMe campaign, because of anonymity, you don't really know for certain what you might be contributing toward. Now, a website like GoFundMe, they've tried to do a commendable job for the vast number of people that they reach. They have legal departments and so forth, and if someone complains about something like the couple and the Army vet situation, they look into it and even pursue legal action against them for abusing the terms of their website. But we need wisdom when we think about making a donation to various causes. We need discernments about such things. Now, what about setting up a GoFundMe drive? So let's think about being in a situation where you yourself might face exorbitant healthcare expenses. Under what circumstances might it be appropriate? We're talking about someone here who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What sorts of things do you think someone should consider before they set up a crowdfunding page?
Honestly?
Yeah, Waller?
I think at least
okay. So talk to the deacons to see perhaps if there are funds available to offset the cost and maybe to just get a different perspective from the collective wisdom that the deacons offer as to whether this would be an appropriate thing or not. But again, it's not one of those things where the deacons really have the authority to say, thus saith the Lord. If the deacons say, no, we don't think you should do that, and he does it anyway, it's not like it's a matter of church discipline or something, right? I mean, he can take their wisdom or he can go ahead with it anyway, but that would be a wise thing to do, we would say. What other things might be appropriate?
I think they need to have a very clear plan on what they're going to do. Like, for example, you said initial 100,000, well, the actual one will wind up being 70. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, you got an extra $30,000 here. What are you going to do with it?
Right.
Because like you said, I would be just as tempted as anybody else. $30,000, hey, what can I do with this? And be upfront mm-hmm. with the people on your GoFundMe. Hey, this is what I've been told it's going to be. If it's anything less, these are my intentions with the extra mm-hmm. money.
Right.
Could you send it straight to the hospital?
And maybe, have a clear, well-thought
Right. Yeah, it could be if you're talking about something that is, it's one thing if you're talking about, a few thousand dollars, but if it is something that has an exorbitant cost, you might go through the extra effort of perhaps setting up a fund, with some third party that gives oversight to its distribution or something like that. And if there is extra assets that are in there, that it gets donated to someone else, to a particular hospital or a charity or something along those lines. Because, of course, how are you going to give that money back? And who's going to say, well, wait, I want my money back if you don't need it? And, that probably wouldn't be a very reasonable option. Yeah, Sherry?
I think the principal is exhausting all of the options, and that would be a far as I'm concerned. Mm-hmm. As a Christian, where's your faith? I think it's coming before the church and saying, this is what I need, but also knowing you've done your homework. Hospitals write off money every day. I've had clients where I've just gone into the office, business office, and said, this is the bill. I'll write you a check right now for something much less.
Mm-hmm.
They'll take it. Because you don't get ready money like that. The other option, too, is setting up a payment plan with a hospital. Pay $25 a month, oftentimes. And as long as you're doing it, nobody's going to come after you.
Right. I think the difficulty there is when we think about, if we think about Davis's principle, taking on debt beyond what you have a reasonable expectation of paying, for a Christian, we might say, well, okay, I understand I can pay a minimal amount to hospital and they'll never come after me. But realistically, I could keep that pattern up, and when I die at age 90, 95, there's still going to be thousands and thousands of dollars on that hospital bill, and I can't in good conscience do that. But I do think here's maybe the order of primacy where you think about your personal responsibility, right? I think it, as you're pointing out, Sherry, I am personally obligated to take on this expense, whether it's because of, and again, thinking about where I am in life, thinking about future earnings that I might be able to earn. So maybe I do have some debt, but I'm not going to put that upon someone else. Then going to the church, to the deacons, family, friends, and then a GoFundMe page might be sort of a last option that we think about. And again, probably something that we're talking about, an exorbitant type of situation.
You might be opening yourself up to also a lot of scrutiny you don't want by setting up GoFundMe, because you're literally making this public, just like those two people at the Army
right.
met. You know, it very quickly turned on them. They thought this was a great thing, and then it turned into this horrible thing. I mean, you're publicizing all this information. You're putting yourself out there. You don't know what really could come about on the opposite end of that spectrum.
Right.
You're expecting
right.
the good side. You never know the bad. It's like winning the lottery. Everyone thinks their life yeah. is going to be for the best, and
right.
things happen.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. That's a good point. Yeah. And you think about, okay, the potential division and suspicion within immediate family or church family or so forth. You know, you have someone else who didn't set up a GoFundMe, and they are really strapped perhaps, and then someone else that does, and oh, they seem to have no problems now financially, and so things to be aware of. Well, let's move on a little bit and talk about a great chapter that Davis has in the book. It's called Hospital Realities, Kind of Making the Most of Them is the title of his chapter. Now, Davis points out that much of what we see in movie and in television dramas that are set in hospitals, they involve pretty simplistic scenarios and shallow characters. And of course, any sort of crisis, even if it is a grave medical crisis, it has to be resolved in the 45 minutes of the television show, right? Or it's going to get bad ratings. Maybe every once in a while you could have a to be continued, but you better wrap that up in two episodes, and that better only happen once a season. Yeah, that's right. But as we've seen throughout the class, things are much more complicated in reality, and waiting for answers can sometimes be a painstaking and tedious process. One of the most important ways that we can prepare for the hard things that we might face is to grow in our biblical convictions. We hear this often from the preaching, that when we talk about trials, hardships, and sufferings, we say this all the time, we all are going to go through hardships and trials. The time to prepare for them is not to wait until you have a hardship or trial. The time to prepare for them is now. In the same way, we could say the way to formulate appropriate biblical and ethical decision making is to grow in our convictions being shaped by the word of the Lord now, so that when a scenario arises, perhaps something that we never thought about, we have sort of those hooks, if you will, that we can kind of go back to and ground ourselves in those principles and think about how they might apply to a particular situation. There's a helpful observation that Davis points out, that in a TV drama, the main character is oftentimes led to face a situation in which he or she abandons their prior convictions because there's been some new insight that has come along that has led them to question their previously formed convictions. And so it's created this moral or ethical shift for them, right? So it might lead people then in the real world to think that an end-of-life decision must involve some sort of moral anguish. But Davis writes, the dramas can lead people to believe that if a choice isn't morally difficult, it must be selfish or shallow. But again, if we're grounded in God's word, if we're seeking to be faithful and striving to apply God's word to our lives every day, the decision we make can certainly be difficult, but it doesn't have to involve a moral crisis. It doesn't have to involve a crisis of faith. And so first, we don't have to face a moral or ethical dilemma or a crisis of faith in making end-of-life decisions. There might be things that we are called that are hard, but the Lord is faithful, His grace is sufficient, and the truth that is surrounding his word. These are not just pious platitudes that we feed one another when we go through hardship, but these are true convictions that we want to sink deep into our hearts and minds so that when such situations might arise, we're prepared to draw upon that truth that we know because we're convinced that God's word is that solid foundation. Another hospital reality that Davis points out is to expect to deal with strangers. In our present age, your family physician will most likely play zero role if you are admitted to the hospital, and you probably won't know any of the doctors or nurses or therapists that will be caring for you. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that you won't receive adequate and competent care. It simply means that you will not be in a comfortable or predictable environment. You'll have rotating nursing staff, of course, attending physicians that also rotate shifts, specialists that may come in and out. Davis talks about in his own personal situation when his father was very ill, he had four or five different specialists that were coming in, and their focus was only upon their specialty, of course. And so he has the cardiologist who comes in and tells him, you know, your dad is doing great because his heart is strong. But then he has the pulmonologist. He's got other people that are coming in that are telling him, of course, something much different. And that can create confusion because on the one hand, if you have an optimistic report, it might lead you to want to continue to pursue treatment. And trying to put that together with the other pieces of information that you're giving can be difficult. And then it depends upon your proclivity as well to receive that information. Are you more of an optimist or a pessimist? If you receive such optimistic things, you want to latch onto that. So it can be difficult to handle such things. And there could be, of course, physical and occupational therapists who make their rounds, beginning those initial stages of therapy. And so Davis writes, when the attending physician is in the room, getting the overall picture should be the top priority. But it may not be easy. Hospitalists and intensivists find it difficult to be in one place for long since needs throughout the hospital are numerous. And then you add on top of that things like HIPAA laws. If you don't have someone who's previously established as that healthcare surrogate to receive the adequate information on your behalf, it could be a challenge as well. And there's a helpful comment that Davis makes here. Getting the overall picture should be the top priority. And so that helps you to think through what sort of questions should I ask? Even if you know that you're going to be going in, it's not an emergency, but you're going in for a medical procedure. Think in advance of what sort of questions you know that you'll anticipate and write those things down or have your spouse or child, if he or she's there with you, to ask those questions on your behalf in case you are sleeping or just not alert enough when the physician comes into the room. It could be that the attending physician comes in only once a day, especially in Lakeland Regional. If y'all have been there, you know that the physician might come in for a few moments, and then as soon as he leaves, you think of all these questions, and then you get the nurse, hey, can you go get him? No, he's gone. I mean, he's not coming back until tomorrow. We can try to get a message to him, but realistically, he's not going to come back. And if it's in between shifts as well, that could make it difficult, right? If it's towards the end of that physician 7 weeks on and he rotates off and then another physician comes in and he asks you the same questions that the other physician just asked, and you might get frustrated and agitated, but it's important, as Davis points out, that we represent Christ wherever we go, to strive to be patient and so forth when situations like that may arise. Now, regarding prayer and pastoral care, I know we've talked a lot in the class about prayer, the types of things that we should be praying for recovery, praying for peace, praying for wisdom for attending staff and so forth. And it's important, I would argue, that if you're going into the hospital, that you communicate that to your church family so that they can be in prayer for you. It's helpful for your pastors and church officers to let them know in advance that you'll be going into the hospital and how they can be in prayer for you. Now, it could be that you want privacy because of the delicate nature of the procedure, and you may not wish to broadcast your prayer needs through church-wide email. But it's okay still to inform your pastors because without your permission, they're not going to put it in churchwide email. They're not going to put it on the back of the bulletin and the prayer request unless you ask for it. But it's good for your pastors to know so that they can be in prayer, so that perhaps they can come visit with you before you go into surgery. And of course, they know that you're in the hospital so that they can come and visit you afterwards. The women's ministry at the church does a wonderful job of preparing meals. And so if you know that you're going to go into the hospital or if something arises, it's a great opportunity for ministry to you. I think it's Karen Viner, isn't it, who coordinates meals.
Yes.
Shoot her an email. It's a great website now that you can just go into the takemeameal.com or whatever it is, and you select your time and day and what you're going to bring and all the rest. It's super helpful and can be a great way to help alleviate. Even if you don't think you're going to need that, it can be good just to have a few days lined up in advance. Now, if you're admitted to the hospital for an emergency, you may not be thinking on the way to the hospital, okay, I'm supposed to contact my pastors and my elders. Right? You're not thinking of those things. But when you're admitted in the admittance form, there's a place for you to indicate your church, family, like what church you're a part of. And so if you put Covenant Presbyterian Church, which is what y'all should do, then there's a chaplain's office up at the hospital, and each morning they look at everyone who was admitted at night, and they send an email that goes to the church office that Luann gets, and it says, Mary Ashley was admitted. She's in room B649. That doesn't say, of course, what she was admitted for, but just that she's there and the room number. And so then what we do is we try to contact the spouse or the family through a phone call or an email to try to find out ahead of time what's going on to see if it's appropriate to visit. If we can't get in touch with anybody, then we'll typically go anyway. Pastors can get into anywhere in the hospital pretty much, to ICU, and except for, I think maternity wards are a little bit difficult. And with the new wing that they just added to the hospital, I'm supposed to fill out some paperwork to get pre-authorization to get into. I think that's the pediatric wing or something like that. But anyway, we might just show up. So just expect that. But what can you expect if a pastor does show up? Well, if you've been in a hospital and one of us has come to visit you, you know that it's going to be a very fairly short visit. There might be some general questions that are asked about your condition, not specific questions because you may not feel comfortable sharing those things. But we want to give you an opportunity to share what you would like so that we know more specifically how to pray for you. So we might start with a general question on, you know, what's going on? Why are you here? That type of thing, for you to share as much or as little as you're comfortable with. And you can expect, of course, that we'll spend some time reading a short portion of Scripture and praying briefly with you. So when you take the stress of being in the hospital, the uncertainty of what's going on, the pain medication that you might be in, it might be difficult for you to pay attention to lengthy portions of Scripture and lengthy prayers. And so it's important that we keep those things short when we come to visit. Not that we don't care, but we know that you're there to get better and there, of course, to heal. And even in those opportunities that we might have to read Scripture and prayer, there could be nursing staff that comes in and out in which we have opportunity to talk with them or bear witness to Christ as we read the Scriptures and pray in your presence. Why is a pastoral visit important? Well, it's part of our calling to care for you. Anytime that there's illness, weakness of body, it's an opportunity for all of us to be mindful of our mortality and a time to be used by the Lord to help prepare you to stand before Him. Yeah, you might think of others who were there who may not know the Lord and an opportunity to bear witness for Christ as well. But the main thing is that if you're in that situation, do not feel as though you're being a burden. It's how we can care for one another. It's part of mutual service within the body of Christ. Now, if you've been in the hospital or accompanied a loved one in the hospital, you know that it can be difficult to get data that you feel like you need in order to make a comfortable and well-informed decision. And since the attending physician doesn't know your health history, doesn't know All he's pretty much going on is his own statistical data and his own observations that he's drawing from. And so it might be difficult for him to make that information clear to you. You might feel like he's being evasive or elusive, but it's just because he doesn't really know for certain and is trying to give you his best perspective on those things based upon his years of experience. And you've heard numerous times throughout the class from Dr. Roberts that individual cases can fluctuate dramatically. And the physician, because he just doesn't know your body, he doesn't know how you're going to respond to treatment. So he's speaking in terms of probability, not in terms of certainty. And again, attending physicians in the hospital are typically on 7 days and then 7 days off. Is that how it is at Lakeland Regional? I know it is in Tampa at other hospitals over there. So you might go in on a Thursday and that attending physician's rotation ends on Friday. And so you're giving data to one physician, and it's not as though he's not going to leave notes for the next one. He will. But when that physician who starts his week comes in on Saturday, he may be asking you the same questions that were already asked. Again, to strive to be patient with them. And he'll probably come in with someone, a nursing staff member from that particular floor. And the nursing staff can help you decipher what he says, help make those things more clear. And of course, he'll usually give some particular instructions to the nursing staff on what he would like to see until he comes back around again.
Jeff?
Yes.
On my day, you know, when we ask patients questions over and over again, it isn't because we're trying to irritate them, but sometimes one person will get information from the patient at a time when they aren't lucid, aren't really thinking about what's happening, and then the next person comes and asks the same question and gets different or more information because the patient's in a better mm-hmm. state, or there's family members there that can say, no, that isn't, you know,
right.
what it is. So there is a lot of reason why we ask same questions over and over.
Yeah. Yeah, and of course, if you've got a family member that's there with you, they can write down those questions that you would like to have answered. That's important because, you know, you never know when the doctor might come in. The physician comes in and then you panic. Oh, what was I supposed to ask? But you've got them written down. And then, of course, you can write down the answers to those things and discuss them afterwards. And here's some great, broad, sort of open-ended questions that Davis suggests asking. Who is my attending physician right now? When is my attending physician likely to visit our room next? When is the next handoff from one attending physician to another? Would my attending physician be open to our asking a couple of questions? And if yes, here are the questions that we have. Can you help us word them correctly? So those could be things that could be done in advance with the help of the nursing staff before he were to come in. And since he's attending a large number of patients, you may not get the lengthy visit that you were hoping for. You may not get all of the questions answered that you hope to ask. But again, as Davis says, trying to get the overall big picture is the key when you think about asking questions. And again, there could be other specialists coming in to see you, which might be difficult to get that overall picture. Here's Davis, as I'd mentioned, this was a part I was thinking of in his book, when his father was visited at least once a day by the hospitalist, the pulmonologist, the cardiologist, the nephrologist, palliative care physician for pain management, the palliative care advanced practice nurse, a respiratory therapist, and a speech pathologist. And so sometimes a doctor would order an x-ray, a CAT scan, blood work, which meant that others would come and draw blood or take x-rays and push his bed to another room for a scan and all those things. And then someone would come to interpret that information. And again, he might have a positive report from one specialist, but not so much from another. And so it's trying to balance and weigh all that data as it's coming. How should we think of palliative care? We've talked about that in weeks past as well. When you think of palliative care, typically, you're talking about someone who will come and give you an initial consultation, who will give you information on what you might expect, who will ask all kinds of questions. And they would sit with you, some of them depending, could be upwards of around 45 minutes or an hour, and they'll ask very extensive questions on what you hope for and so forth. And even if you decide to sign up for something like hospice, That doesn't mean that you can't retract that at some point if you see some sort of improvement in health. And it doesn't mean that there's active pursuit of death. It just means that certain life-sustaining measures are removed. And I've known therapists who work in physical therapy who see patients who are in hospice. And sometimes it's kind of confusing. Like, they seem to be very vital in their health. They come to therapy even, but they're still on hospice. So your loved one may not be actively dying, but you can still request that consultation. And the palliative care specialist can also be offering pain management as well, which can be an important thing. There was one more thing I wanted to note before we close in prayer. And that is, I think when you're thinking about nursing staff that are coming in, one, to recognize that they have a lot of patients themselves. They have a huge burden in their long shifts that they're working. So to be respectful of them, to be attentive in trying to get to know them even by name, and think about how might you bear witness to Christ with them. There's been nurses I've talked to at the hospital, and just having a short conversation with them, and you can get the sense that they themselves have great burdens that they're bearing in their own personal life. They don't have a church family, perhaps. They don't have anywhere where they can go to talk about some of those weighty matters. And so you might have opportunity to pray for and with them. And again, share the hope of the gospel with someone who's part of a nursing staff. There are a lot of things that we take for granted being within a church like this, where we have our church family who will come and visit and provide meals, and we know they're praying for us and so forth. But there could be many in the healthcare industry who don't have such things. And again, we might bear witness to the Lord Jesus for such things while we're being thankful and grateful for that which we do have. Any final thoughts, comments, or questions before we wrap up? Yeah, Jay? Oh, yeah, thank you. Let me close in prayer, and then Jake's going to come up and make a quick announcement here. Lord, we are grateful for this last quarter and the time that we could spend looking at these very important and sometimes difficult and weighty things to discuss. We thank you for the labors of the author, Bill Davis, and for the resource that he is to so many to help. Grow us in wisdom and in conviction that is formulated and informed by your unchanging word of truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.